Gracious and loving God, may our ears be always open to hear your word, our eyes open to see opportunities to apply your word, our minds open that we might reflect on and consider and discuss your word, and our hearts open to admit the transforming power of your word. Amen. One of the things that this morning's readings speak of is the essence of holiness. And why should we be holy? Well, I'll answer my own question. We should be holy because God himself is holy and we have been created in God's image. But what is holiness? Does it consist in saying lots of prayers, in spending long hours in the church? The gospel this morning says we are to act equally in our neighbour's interests as well as our own. Because in the long run, it's also in our long-term interest, not just in our future life, but here on earth. Here's one of the foundation stones, if you like, of holiness. Now, over the past years, it's become a sort of standard operating procedure for people starting to write a sermon or thinking about what they might speak to their congregations on Sunday by just randomly going to Google and looking up some key words for inspiration. Guilty as charged. And I found in this sort of trolling through what might be there two websites that were all based on the idea of revenge. I'm not recommending that you go away and look at them, but if you do, one's called revengeunlimited.com and the other one's called thepayback.com. Now, I'm sure that these were constructed originally and conceived of as a joke. One of them reads, "Have you been wronged, mistreated, annoyed, or ignored? Are you ready for some payback? Explore our website and find piles of good ideas. Revenge Unlimited believes that there are people in desperate need of a good dose of humility." And while both sites go on to, I quote, "recommend good-natured pranks and non-aggressive expressions of distaste," it's curious that they would link revenge with having a good laugh. I only wish we could. Friends, ask the police about how revenge drives so much domestic violence. Talk to social workers about changing the culture of revenge in youth and gang culture. Discuss revenge as a trigger for war with those campaigning for peace, and we soon discover that it has nothing whatsoever to do with light-hearted amusement. Revenge continues to wreak havoc on our world at every level. And that's why the gospel that we've heard this morning is so challenging and so important. Now, folks, first century Palestine was a violent place. The Romans were a brutal occupying force. The nation's neighbours had unjustly invaded Israel several times, and even within Israel, it seems that revenge was an acceptable way of establishing status and honour. In the gospel this morning, Jesus has quoted from Exodus chapter 21, actually, which started the ball rolling. This idea that the law required there to be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. We've all heard that, haven't we? And it gets trotted out every so often by somebody with a barrow to push or an axe to grind. It's come to be called the law of retribution, and it gets amplified and built on later on in the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. As barbaric as this law sounds to us today, in its time, it was paradoxically a moderating influence in society. Now that feels strange, doesn't it? Sounds strange, taking somebody's eye, a foot or arm. But it's fairly clear now that in ancient Israel, before any formal law courts were established, personal justice could entail taking several lives for one life, torching somebody's house because they stole a sheep off you. Now, curiously, there's little anthropological or archaeological evidence of eyes, of teeth, of hands or feet ever being forcibly removed. The Israelites knew that these were figures of speech used to amplify the point. The law of retribution established the rights of courts to moderate an overly revengeful response to crime and deprivation. So as I said, it sounds paradoxical, but that eye for an eye, the retribution law, was actually intended as a moderating influence, not inciting people to further violence. Jesus inherits and understands this tradition, but he clearly makes a break with it. And that's where we stand. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that this gospel we've heard this morning can be very difficult because it asks us to go against one of the most seductive parts of our human nature, getting even. It applies to the family member or relative we won't speak to the former spouse against whom their ex-partner poisons their children. It refers to neighbours that delight in annoying and antagonising each other. The work colleague who's bad-mouthed by his or her colleagues because he or she got the promotion that they were after. And that's just on the domestic front. Jesus' words apply equally to a much broader canvas, those who commit criminal acts against us or others or the enemies of the state. But Jesus, as we're familiar with those words we heard this morning from Matthew, proposes a quite different approach. Don't resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. Anybody forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. You might be thinking along with me, what an impractical recipe. How could any self-respecting person follow such wimpish advice? Aren't we taught that to be a man, you don't take things lying down, you give as good as you get and even more? And those sorts of messages are reinforced in our culture, literature and medium. But is it really wimpish? Who is the really strong person? The one who lashes out in anger? Or the one who remains fully in control of himself? The one who refuses to be brought down to the same level as his or her attacker? Let's make one thing very clear. In the way that Jesus understands it, turning the other cheek is not weakness. It requires tremendous inner strength and security. Hence my little game in the talk with the children earlier. The idea that we have to stop and think. We're not just following a procedure. We've got to analyse and consider carefully the situation we find ourselves in. We don't see much of that kind of strength from the macho characters that are routinely displayed on our television screens. There, the slightest offence is to be replied to in a hail of bullets and bombs. But as we know from the various flashpoints around the world, it is bound to fail. It has failed. It failed in Northern Ireland. It's failing in the Middle East. It's failed between India and Pakistan. It's failed between Russia and Ukraine. It's failed between North Korea and basically anybody else you want to imagine. And there are countless other examples. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He goes on in our gospel reading this morning to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Is Jesus out of his mind? Does he really expect genuine red-blooded human beings to react this way to hostility and violence? How can we possibly love people who do us harm, whom we know to be evil, know to be wicked and corrupt? Are we really to love the likes of Hitler, of Stalin, of Pol Pot, to love terrorists, to love sexual abusers? The problem here, I think, is the word love. Generally speaking, we understand in our use of modern English, to say we love a person is to have warm feelings of affection towards them, or even to be in love with them. Is Jesus asking me to have the same feelings for my life companion as for some terrible human monster? The answer is unequivocally no. Now, it was easier when we all read New Testament Greek and spoke it, because the Greeks had 6 or 7 words for love. As I'm often saying in wedding preaching, We've got to be careful with the use of the word love in our modern English. I could say to you, I love my family, I love my church, I love my God, I love my wife, I love my country, and you'd all sit there and nod and, yeah, I get what he's going on about. But without drawing breath, I could keep going and saying, I love a gin and tonic, I love watching the football, I love what you've done with your hair, dot, dot, dot. Are they all the same thing? Of course not. We've made the word love do all this heavy linguistic lifting, and we need to be careful and understanding of that. So love in the gospel context here means to wish the well-being of. It's a unilateral, unconditional desire for the deepest well-being of another person. It does not ask me to be in love with, to have warm feelings for someone who is doing me and others serious harm. That would be ridiculous. But we can sincerely wish the well-being of those who harm or persecute us. We pray that they may change, not just for our sake, but also for their own. We pray that from hating, hurting people, they might become involved in loving and caring for people. Now, far from being unreasonable to pray for such people, there are no people who need our prayers more. On the other hand, to hate them is to return to simply make ourselves just the way they are, to reduce ourselves to their level. And we see what happens in our world when hate and violence are returned by hate and violence. Nothing eats away at us more than resentment, anger, hatred, and violence. And sometimes we think we can punish people by hating them, but it is we ourselves, not they, who become the real victims. And of course, it's in our attitude to hostile and misbehaving people that the genuineness of our concern for people is really tested. As Jesus said, it is easy to care for the people who are close to us, who are good to us. To paraphrase this morning's gospel, even terrorists love terrorists. The mafia is known for its loyalty to its members, but not to many others. The passage concludes with Jesus saying, be perfect then as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is obviously an ideal, a goal to be aimed at. And the perfection intended is not total perfection, but rather to aim at that total impartiality of a God who extends providential care and love equally to all. In the dry, searing heat of the Middle East, all, good and bad, had to endure the burning sun and enjoy the gentle cooling rain. God stretches out caring love to all, to good and bad, and God does not love the bad less than the good. So if we want to identify with God, we have no right whatever to withdraw that love, that is, our desire for wholeness from a single person. Let us not then see this teaching of Jesus as pie in the sky, when you die if you try, something that is hopelessly ideal and impossible to achieve. If we reflect on it, we will begin to see that this is the only reasonable way for us to deal with people, both for our own personal growth and fulfillment, as contributing also to that of others. Jesus is not asking us to do something impossible and unreasonable, but to open our eyes and see what is the only really sensible way to live and relate with the people around us. And why should we treat other people with such reverence and concern? Because, as St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians this morning, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So the person sitting right next to you this morning is holy. Here Paul is speaking specifically of Christians who form the body of Christ. But in other words, every single person is made in the image of the Creator, and God is present in them in some way. So to sum up our gospel this morning, all in all, we're being called on to recognize and respond to God's presence in every single person and creature that we meet, irrespective of how they behave. And it's true even that when the person acts in ways that are totally contrary to God's way, it's precisely then that I have to reach out and affirm the God in the other person as well as the God in me. Mutual violence only weakens God's presence in both of us. Paradoxically, the worse a person behaves, the more that person is crying out to be loved and cared for. At the beginning, I said that the theme of this morning's readings was holiness. And so I hope that through our gathering together this morning, through our singing and praying, through being the body of Christ both in this place and during the rest of the week when we go back to our lives and those we share them with, as we gather together at the communion rails this morning to be strengthened in that journey by the Holy Eucharist. Perhaps through all those things, we may come to have some idea of just where real holiness is to be found. The Lord be with you.